Well, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" First, let me make a mention of this fact. This is a real story. Sometimes the events of Jonah are so beyond belief that sometimes more liberal theologians say that this is an allegory. It's just trying to prove a point or teach us a moral lesson. But I don't believe that for a second. For the very fact that the Lord Jesus referred to Jonah as historical fact. In Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "As Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." Jesus gave the story of Jonah as historical fact, as his own time between the cross and the resurrection. I believe this is a real story with a real person named Jonah, with a real big fish, and with real people of Nineveh. However, with all that being said, the story is not about that. It's not about Jonah. It's not about a big fish. It's not about the Ninevites. The story begins with God. I want you to see over the next several weeks, as we work our way through this book, that it's about God. As every other book of the Bible is about God. Yes, there's people involved, but it's ultimately about God. So we're going to tell the story of Jonah through the lenses of God being the main character. Jonah gets all the attention. But really, as you look at the story and you see how the Scripture puts this story together, I don't see just an unfaithful prophet. But I see a big and glorious God. And it begins with this in mind. Now the word of the Lord, the Lord's mentioned before anybody else, came to Jonah. That's a miracle in itself. I believe something that's, we take that for granted so much, that in our hands we hold the Word of God. I do. I think we take that for granted today. I mean, we have the Bibles on our tablets, on our smartphones. We have different access to translations and versions of the Bible. We have more access to the Bible than any other time in history, and we probably take it more for granted in that. But just to think of the fact for the beginning that the Word of the Lord came, that the Word of God came, that our God speaks, that our God chooses to reveal Himself, is a miracle. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to speak. He doesn't have to show Himself to anybody. But yet God speaks. Someone asked John MacArthur one time, and they asked, "Pastor MacArthur, I want to hear God speak to me today." And John MacArthur says, "Okay, I'll show you how to do it." And the person says, "Okay." He says, "Open up your Bibles and read it out loud." You want to hear God speak? Read your Bibles out loud. We cannot take this for granted. And Jonah starts with the revealing grace of God coming to a prophet to proclaim the word of the Lord. What a joy to tell you today that the word of the Lord has come to you. If you're here today, you are hearing the word of the Lord in a way that it came to Jonah so many years ago. About 2,700 years ago, to be exact. What a joy to do that. So my prayer today is as you read this book, that you will know the story that Jonah has for us here in a way that you've never heard or considered before. And that at the end, you're not thinking, Man, how can a guy survive 3 days in the belly of a big fish? Because that's the number one question that people have, right, about the story. It's like, how can that happen? I pray that's not the question you're asking yourself at the end. I pray you will ask yourself this question. How much bigger and glorious is God than I even know Him to be? And so, we're going to tell this story by highlighting the attributes that we see in this story. Well, let's go to the man. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, came to a real man, the son of Amittai. I don't think it means a whole lot, but Jonah's name means dove. And his father's name, Amittai, means truth. Jonah's only other mention in the Old Testament is actually in 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25. What do we know from Jonah from that verse? Well, this is important to tell you, because then you'll understand the context of what's happening here and why Jonah runs away. See, I'm giving so much of the story away, right? It's because you already know it. You know Jonah runs away and he gets swallowed by a big fish. You know that part already. But why does he run away? What's the context behind all this? 2 Kings 14 gives us a little bit of a glimpse into that. 2 Kings 14 tells us that Jonah lived in a town called Gath-Hepher, which is a Galilean town in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember at this time that there's two kingdoms of Israel, the north and the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. Remember, we just got done with Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the south, southern kingdom. Well, Jonah lives in the northern kingdom. He lives in a Galilean town right around where Jesus ministered and grew up, near Nazareth, around that area. And we also know from 2 Kings that he prophesied, he's a prophet of God, he prophesied around the reign of Jeroboam the second of Judah. So this happens approximately 30 to 50 years before the northern kingdom is destroyed. Spoiler alert. Where Jonah lives, 50 years later, they're destroyed. Gives you a little context. Remember, Habakkuk was about the southern kingdom being destroyed. This happens way before Habakkuk. And when Jonah lives, they're about to be destroyed. But Jonah has no idea. He doesn't know any of that. So it's important to process this as we see this. What's his mission? God says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, what did God say? Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Nineveh was on the eastern bank of the Tigris River and was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Let's put up that map again. Here's a picture of the Assyrian Empire. We showed you this last time. You know where Jerusalem is over here? Well, Jonah lives to the north of that. And Nineveh is about 600 miles to his northeast. Pretty far away from where he lived. Nineveh was a great city, meaning a big city. Very big population. And it was the capital of the world's global military superpower of the day. The Assyrians ruled the world. And you can see the areas of land that they've conquered. And they were fierce. They were evil people. So what's going on at this time? Just to give you a little bit of history and some context, the book of 2 Kings helps us a lot with this. As the Assyrian Empire is conquering and conquering, they get closer and closer to Israel. And the king of Israel at that time, King Jehu, makes a peace treaty with the Assyrians. And he starts paying tribute to them. Taxes. It's kind of like what you do with the mafia when they want to leave you alone. When you want them to leave you alone. You know what I'm talking about? No, maybe you don't. Okay. At this time, the Assyrian Empire begins to weaken. And there's other world things that are happening on the stage that are colliding. Well, Israel takes advantage of this, and some of the land that they lost to the Assyrians, they get back. And guess who prophesied that would happen? Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25 says that the prophecy of Jonah, that the land was returned, that they lost, happened. And so you've got to think about Jonah. Hey, the Lord told me we're getting that land back. And it happened. 2 Kings 14:25. They get the land back. Wow. Maybe some things are not so bad after all. Maybe we're actually going to get through this. Maybe the Syrians are not going to take us over. And you can feel Jonah maybe being pretty proud of himself that his enemies, the Assyrians, are weakening and they're about to go the way of history. You could hope. We're paying taxes to them. They're our enemies. They're weakening. We're getting our land back. Yes, yes, yes. And God told me this was going to happen. Then we get to Jonah chapter 1. And in the midst of Jonah's excitement, he gets another word from the Lord. Hey, Jonah, get up. Arise and go to that great city of Nineveh. What are you talking about? I mean, why am I going there, God? Right? I mean, that's what I would be asking. I mean, things are going our way. You want me to go there and call out against it? Why? Now, Jonah doesn't say anything to God here. He doesn't say that he's angry with God. We don't know that yet in the first two verses. But we know, if you know the whole story, he eventually runs away and doesn't do what God tells him to do. And if you've heard this story before, maybe you've heard, well, Jonah was scared. He didn't trust the Lord. He didn't have enough faith to accomplish the task God had before him. Most of the time you hear that he's just scared to death. That's not true. The Bible never says Jonah was too scared to go to Nineveh. You know what it does say? He's angry. He's angry at God. We learned that in the fourth chapter. He says in Jonah 4:2, "This is why I didn't go to Nineveh. Because I knew you would just forgive them if I went." They're his enemies. He doesn't want God to forgive his enemies. We're the good guys. What's the point of preaching to them? You're just going to forgive them if I do that. That's why he ran away from God. That's why he's angry. That's why he does. It's not because he lacks faith and scared. And God's on his side. They're getting their land back. He's confident. The word is speaking to him, and the things that God is telling him are coming true. So in the back of his mind, okay, Lord said he were getting all that land back, and it happened. If I go preach to them, oh, no, 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 that can't happen, so I'm going to change God's plans. He can't save them if I don't go. And he runs away. Well, more on that next week. But why does God want Jonah to go? Why does God want Jonah to call out against it? Some pretty strong language there. Arise and go to Nineveh. I mean, what if the Lord told you on September 12, 2001, arise and go to the mountains of Afghanistan and go to Al-Qaeda and preach to Osama bin Laden. If that just made you shudder and give you an upset stomach, then you know how Jonah feels. That's the equivalent of what Jonah is thinking here. Then, they're the guys trying to kill us. They don't deserve you, God. So before you beat up on Jonah, which we all love to do, because he's an easy target, What would you do if the Lord called you to go find Al-Qaeda and tell them about the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ? But I think there's another reason besides the Lord wants Nineveh to repent, which of course he does. He wants Nineveh to repent of their sins and to be saved and to avert judgment. But look at the end of verse 2. The reason God gives Jonah to go to Nineveh is this: for their evil has come up before me. That's the reason Jonah is supposed to go. We learn a lot about God from that last phrase. Their evil has come up. The word come up in Hebrew means literally rises. The idea here is that there is not a single sin that escapes God's notice. We learned this in Habakkuk, didn't we? God wasn't ignorant or blind to Judah's sins or to the Babylonian sins. God was on top of it the whole time. God is sovereign, and he sees people sinning, and nobody gets away with it. Their evil has come up before him. Nineveh was a ruthless, bloody, violent, greedy, idolatrous, kill and conquer the world country, empire. God isn't impressed how big they are, and he's not scared of them in the least. Jonah might be afraid of them in some form or fashion. But Jonah has more prejudice and anger and hatred in his heart than anything. Nineveh's sins have come up before the Lord. And this is what I want you to see. This is not just true of Nineveh. It's true of you and I as well. Because sin does not escape the presence of God. This began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not just having a snack that day. They were just not having a snack. Adam and Eve were committing cosmic treason against the God of the universe. That's what sin is. Oh, you mean that little white lie, Dan? There is no little white lies. It's all cosmic treason against the God of the universe. And every sin rises up in the face of God. And God sees it and knows it all. This is what R.C. Sproul says. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of a supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we obey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. That's in his wonderful book, The Holiness of God. Read it. And so God, Adam and Eve sin, and he comes out. Where are you, Adam? Why? Because Adam and Eve sin rose up before the Lord and he knew it. Why are you hiding? What does Adam say? Well, because I realized I was naked, and so I hid. Who told you you were naked? Good question. Yeah, that's what sin does to us. It exposes us. It exposes us before a holy God, and we have no excuse. It did not escape God's attention when Cain killed Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, 9 and 10, look at these verses. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done?" Now listen to this. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Every sin we commit is as if it cries out in the presence of God, "Injustice!" Oh, there is no sin that escapes God. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Why? Their sins have come up before me. Cain, where's your brother? You don't have to tell me, Cain. His blood is screaming my name from the ground. Your sin has found you out. God tells this to the prophet Hosea in chapter 7, verse 2. "But they do not consider that I remember all their evil," talking about Israel. "Now their deeds surround them." Why? "They are before my face." What is their sins? Are you getting the analogy here? God, the omnipresent God, is everywhere. You cannot hide from Him. You cannot sin in secret. Your wife may not know the little flirty attitude you had to your coworker, but God does. The IRS may not know how you cheated them of some of the taxes that you legally owe them, but guess what? God does. Your boss may not know that you were just watching the clock or you took some supplies from the office, but God does. Your teachers may not know that you really didn't do all that exam on your own, and you had help doing your homework and you cheated, but God does. Our sins do not escape the presence of God, and they always demand justice. Jeremiah, God says this through him about the impending destruction of Judah. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Wow. God says it again and again. Cain, where's your brother? Adam, where have you been? Nineveh, what are you doing? Jonah's about to find this out as he tries to run away from God, right? The Lord knows exactly where to find him. Psalm 69:5, the psalmist cries out, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." I would venture to say that everyone in this room has skeletons in their closet. That if they were to be exposed and the light shone on them, you would shudder in fear and embarrassment. And you may have hidden them from other people. You may have played the charades of hiding your sins from those who you love the most or respect the most. But as the scriptures declare, be sure your sins will find you out. Are we preaching yet? This is the truth of God's word. But why, Dan? What's the big deal? I mean, really, what is so wrong about just doing a little bit of wrong? Here's the big deal. The big deal is this. On the sixth day, God created Adam and Eve, and He made them in His image. We are all image bearers of God. We bear on our souls a resemblance of who God is like as an image bearer. And when we violate that image by acting in ways that are contrary to His nature and law, we shatter and break and rob His glory. And God will not tolerate it. This is why Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Sin is a worship service that you hold 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a worship of you and me. It's a worship of our desires, our wants, our comforts, even if they are opposed to God and His law. This makes us uncomfortable. But before we beat up on Jonah, before we beat up on the Ninevites, we have to understand that the sin that has risen up before God because of the Ninevites' evil actions, and they were evil people, that same sin are those that we are guilty of. Every single sin has its roots in our pride, in our greed, in our lust. Every single sin wants to elevate ourselves up in the position of God. We want the glory. We want the pride. We want the attention. It's all about me, like we're the center of our universes. And you might be thinking of just the most heinous sins that people could commit on earth and say, well, that's guilty of God's judgment. But again, let me remind you that even the little excuses that you might make in the name of God or in the name of your freedom are also violations of His glory. Violations that all will be taken into account on the last day. And there is no sin swept underneath the rug. Not a single one. God says to Ezekiel, chapter 36, talking about the destruction of Judah, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." You see, this is where it all boils down to. What is the great offense of Nineveh that Jonah must preach to them and cry out against it? It's they have degraded the holiness of the Creator God of the universe. That's what sin does. It elevates us as God, as holy. Ourselves, little g gods. And rebellion to God, who alone is holy and worthy and righteous and good. He is the one that only deserves this. And God says, why am I about to act? And what about God to act in? In this particular case, speaking to Ezekiel, that Nebuchadnezzar was coming to destroy Judah. Why am I about to act? Why am I about to send Nebuchadnezzar? Because you have profaned what? My holy name. Oh, God takes holiness serious. He will not let His name be dragged through the mud. And that's exactly what Judah and Israel did in this day. They dragged God's name through the mud. Remember, God told Moses, I'm saving myself a people from Egypt. I'm giving them my law. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to represent me among all the nations. They didn't. They took God's name in vain by the way they lived. And drag God's name through the mud. And God says, because of that, I'm about to act for the sake of my holy name. Because you have profaned me among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. That whole book of Habakkuk that we just read, that Nebuchadnezzar was coming to destroy Judah and Habakkuk. We may say, how can God do that? Here's the answer. God takes sin seriously. And He vindicates His name among the nations. I'm not going to let my people get away with that. And if God doesn't let Nineveh get away with it, He's not going to let Judah and Israel get away with it either. And what we see just in the first two verses of Jonah, before we go any further, that the whole story is why the holiness of God has been violated by the sins of Nineveh. That's why Jonah needs to go. And if Jonah cared about God, if Jonah loved God, he wouldn't care who they were. He would say, "Your name's been dragged through the mud, God. I'm not going to stand it either. I'm going to tell them to stop breaking your law." You see, we play games with God. Well, this person deserves grace. This person doesn't deserve grace. That person should have mercy. This country's okay. There are good guys. No. That's not the parameters that God sets. This is an enemy nation. Go preach to them. Not because they're good people. They weren't. Not because they're being used by me to do what I have to. Because they have violated my name and my holiness. That's what we see in chapter 2. That sets up the stage for the whole book. Yes, God wants to forgive them. Yes, God wants to have grace to Nineveh. But why? Why? Because He's holy. He's holy. That's what Jonah's about. It's not a big fish. It's about a holy God. It's been about a holy God who will not let His name be violated. What is the response to a holy God? Well, the only response is what Isaiah showed us in Isaiah 6. I read it at the beginning of the service. Isaiah in a vision sees the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the robe of the temple. He hears the seraphim and the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And Isaiah, a sinful prophet of God, a prophet that needed to be redeemed by God, who was one of the good guys, but yet a sinful man, just like all of us in here. He saw the holiness of God, and the only thing he could say is, "Woe is me." If that's who God is, oh, I am so unworthy. And the things that I have done, even the little bitty sins that I've committed that nobody knows about, no big deal, violate His beauty and glory. And not a single one of these little bitty sins that I define that way will escape His notice. Because every sin rises up before the face of the Lord. Why was Jesus so grieved in His soul in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember? He's praying. He's praying again and again. Disciples are sleeping. He's praying. He feels the weight. He was sorrowful even unto death. He knows what must be done. Jesus wasn't afraid of the Romans. He wasn't afraid of the Jewish leaders and the high priest. Jesus wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't afraid of the whips and the beating and the torture He was about to receive. What's on Jesus' mind? The price that must be paid to avenge a holy God. And what's that price? Separation. We who are unholy cannot be in the presence of a holy God. That's bad news. That's bad news. You and I would be consumed in a moment if we stood before God. And our good deeds, in our morality, in our church attendance, in our membership, in our friendliness, none of that counts and matters before God. None of that appeases God and vindicates His holiness. What's the only thing that vindicates His holiness? Wrath upon sin. That's what does it. And that's why Jesus was sorrowful even unto death. Cried, "In my hands I commit your spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus breathed his last and said, "It is finished." What's finished? God, your righteous name has been restored because sin has been paid for. The next time you think the little bitty white lies are no big deal, just remember that even if that was the only sin ever committed in the whole history of the universe, Jesus would have to have gone through everything he went through the same exact way. Even if there was one little moment of pride in the entire universe, and that's the only thing that ever happened in the whole history of time, Jesus would have to have suffered the exact same thing, the exact same way. Why? Because God is holy. That's why sin matters. That's why sin should weigh on our hearts and cause us to sorrow when we cave to it, when we give in to it. Because when we do, we are admitting to God, "You're not that holy. You're not that important." So why does Jonah have to go? Because Nineveh's sins have risen before the face of the Lord. And God will not tolerate it. But this God is a God of mercy. He didn't need Jonah to go. He didn't. He could have just wiped them out. But no. God is not just a God of holiness. He's a God of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And the message Jonah will arrive in Nineveh with: 40 days you have until God destroys you unless you repent. That message I proclaim to you today as well. That some of you may not even have 40 minutes yet to live. Or 40 days or 40 years. It doesn't matter. Repent now before a holy God. No one is promised the next 4 seconds. Why does it matter, Dan? Because our God is holy. Jesus Christ bore your wrath on His body to save you. Have faith and repentance in His name. Call upon the Lord and you will be saved. There's wrath coming. But if you believe, that wrath that you deserve is all taken on the Son of God. There's wrath coming. It's where does that wrath get directed to? Jesus says in John 3, "For those who believe, they have life. But those who do not believe are condemned already, for they have not believed on the name of the only Son of God." Nineveh had an opportunity to avert the wrath of God. And so do you, if you sit here, unconverted, not born again. There is no games to play with God. You might get away with things that people will never find out about. But God already knows. There's only one thing to do. Confess it to Him who has taken your punishment for that sin you're hiding. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us this morning. All of us stand condemned this morning without Christ. All of us. We're born like this, God. We're born sinning from our mother's womb. We're born with Adam's sin ingrained into our hearts. We're by nature the children of wrath. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your grace or forgiveness. Oh God, I pray that you would call sinners to repentance. You would call those without Christ this morning to believe in his name. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and he has risen again. And that by believing, they might have faith in his name, have life in his name. Father, save sinners this morning. Take them from death to life. Take them from unbelief to belief. I pray the Holy Spirit would take any barriers or barricades out of their way, that they may repent before a holy God. Strip them of their pride. Maybe their pride is keeping them back. Humble them, God, and not let them be subject to the opinions of man. Father, I pray for those who do know you as well this morning. I pray that you would break our hearts over our carelessness, over our sin. Those of us who have been forgiven, those of us who have been saved, may you lay on our hearts the heaviness of what that sin does to violate your holiness. Of what that sin dearly costs Christ for me. And how could we keep on living such flippant, careless lives with that in mind? How can we compare even the smallest of sins to the greatest? Make them all great in our eyes, God. As we humble ourselves and trust you. And I pray that you would do a great thing in our church. I pray that you would start a revival here. As we fall upon our knees in worship and love for you, God, that we cry out to you and confess our sin and humble us and help us to repent and change. Because God, our sin rises before you. And we praise your name, that for those of us in Christ, it rises up in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fully absorbed every ounce of your wrath. May your word and spirit do the work in hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.